In the book of James, the author of James shares some things that are challenging to the believers to whom he is writing. And some of those challenges also fit us today. One of the things that James challenges the believers he's writing to is to not just be hearers of the word, but also to be doers as well. And this is a challenge that is not just something of the past. It's for every church, every believer, that we would not just be reading the word of God and then moving on, but we would take to heart what it is that God has said and begin to ask the Spirit of God to apply it to our lives. See, when James writes this book, he writes and deals with stuff from the way we live, the way we talk, the way we interact with people. He describes what pure religion is. Now, many times when I talk about religion, I'm not talking about the good aspect of religion. Today we are. We're talking about our faithfulness to our Lord and walking in obedience to Him. James defines the idea of pure religion as this: visiting the widows and orphans, keeping oneself unstained from the world, not being influenced by the world. There are a number of things that flow out of this, and we're going to look at one of those things today. Keep in mind the idea that mercy triumphs over judgment. We're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, so you can open your Bibles or turn it on and get to James chapter 2. But I want you to realize this: the passage that we're looking at is part of a bigger passage. It's part of the passage of the idea of, I have faith and I'll show you my faith, versus somebody who says, I have faith and they do nothing. There's no way to prove their faith. Now, here's the thing that I know and I've heard others say is, if you claim to believe something, if I claim to believe something and it doesn't change the way that I live my life, the way that I interact with people, then I don't really believe it. And that's a tough saying. And each morning when we go to the Word and we look at the Word, that question is there. Do you believe that God is who He says He is? Do you believe that His Word is inspired? Do you believe enough to have it impact your heart? Now, we're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about just doing things so you look good. This is out of obedience to Christ, out of love for Him. This is that idea of pure religion. So we're going to look at three things. Really kind of a comparison or a contrasting idea. The first is this: pure religion and judgment. Then God's choice and judgment. And finally, mercy, judgment, and the royal law. Now we'll talk about the royal law here in a minute. But those are the things that we're going to focus on this morning as we come before our Lord in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We ask that You would help us to see what it is that You want us to go away from here today, wrestling with, believing, struggling with, whatever the case may be. Father, I know that You have called us together to be believers. You have called us to love one another. You have called us to encourage one another. You've called us to challenge one another, to provoke one another into love and good works. So we ask that You would do that today, that You would move in our hearts, that we would take this message for us and not for the other person, that we would be challenged to humble ourselves before You. I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the idea of pure religion and judgment. Right off the bat, you see him saying this. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, let's stop right there. Right off the bat, we know who he's talking to because he says brothers. He is talking to believers. This is a message that is for inside the church at this point. Now, it will flow out, but it starts inside. It starts with us. It started with them. It starts with Lewis Memorial. It starts with the folks at the other churches in this area, how they interact with one another and how we interact with each other. He says, my brothers. Now, he was specific in what brothers he was writing to. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So he's writing to the Christians, specifically Jewish Christians, who have been dispersed because of persecution and various reasons. These are the folks that he's writing to. So these folks are not necessarily in their hometown. They have been kind of run out. They have moved out. They're away from everybody. So they have believers to be with. They have a congregation that they meet with, they assemble with, just like you. Maybe you move from a foreign town. That seems like it, right? You've moved from another city to West Virginia. It may seem like a foreign culture to you. Maybe your church family is the closest family you know. That's what these people were wrestling with. Not only that, but also the persecution and all the struggling they had with being a Christian. What we see here is he's saying, my brothers, show no partiality. We're going to find that pure religion and judgment or making a difference between believers is in opposition. They're diametrically opposed. Verse 2, he says, show no partiality. That's the word we're using for judgment. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Williams translation says it this way. It says, stop trying to maintain your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ along with acts of partiality toward certain ones. And when he's saying, don't show partiality, it actually has the idea of stop something that's already in progress. So it's stop doing this. It's already in progress. He's not trying to drum up something that they haven't done yet. He's saying, this is going on. It's time to stop. He says, don't show bias or partiality to just one group. And he gives an example. James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says this. He says, for a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or even worse, you sit at my feet. He says, this is not what we're to do. The example is showing how you don't treat people when they come in and they're with the fellowship, whether it's in the congregation on Sunday morning or a small group or just a group of believers getting together. He's saying, this is not the way it should be. Back in those days, it was the cultural norm to pay attention to the rich, to pay attention to the important, and to totally ignore those who were poor or those who were less than or those who were not a part of that group. And that's the challenge that we have in this passage, and it's the challenge, frankly, that we have today in our churches. The church was not to be like the rest of the world. The church was to be countercultural. If the world is going in the direction of the ungodly, the church should be going the opposite direction. And that's going to cause friction. That's going to cause people to be uncomfortable with you or with me or with us. Because anytime two things are going in the opposite direction and they come in contact, there will be friction. There will be heat. Ray Vanderlaan, who's a teacher, he's a man who takes people over to Israel and does a lot of archaeological studies and things like that. He says this. He says, the reason the early Christian faith exploded on the scene in Asia Minor was not because of powerful preaching, although that existed. It was not because the church had any power, because it didn't. It was because of the commitment of the community of believers to live in obedience to God. No other place in the Roman society would you find a rich man and a poor man in the same place fellowshipping, being looked at as equal. No other place would you find a rich man washing the feet of a servant, but in the church of Jesus Christ. Wow, what a challenge this is. And this is the way that it influenced the Roman Empire and influenced the world, was by humility and service and love in obedience to the Word of God. But that's not what was going on in the area where the people James was writing to were. But see, the reason that Christians are to do this, the reason we are to be that way, is because we're following the example of Jesus. If you look at the example of Jesus, you find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God, and that He was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, taking the towel, and tied it around His waist, and He poured water into the basin. And He began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Get the picture, it's the Last Supper. And they finish the supper. And Jesus takes the form of a servant and begins to wash the feet of those who are learning from Him. And you can read more about the interaction between Jesus and Peter, but I want us to drop down to verse 12, and we see this. It says, when He had washed their feet, He put on His outer garments, and He resumed His place. So He got back where He was, in the position of teacher. Actually, He was in the position of teacher when He was washing the feet. And He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has been sent or who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you. He didn't stop there. Blessed are you who do them. Goes back to the idea of what James was talking about. We can see the words of Jesus, but we are to be doers of the word. And blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus set this example. And this is the example that all Christians, including me, should follow. To be a servant of one another. And it's a struggle because I like to be served. I don't know about you. I remember when I was a young teenager, being at my grandmother's, and I would be sitting in the recliner watching whatever was on TV. I'd say, hey, Mimi, will you get me a sandwich? If my parents were there, get up and get it yourself. Oh, they don't understand. On and on. And then when I got married, hey, Jennifer, will you get me a sandwich? Yes, dear. She does, sometimes. Sometimes I get it for her. Sometimes I take coffee to her in the bed. Now, if it's Ben or Jonathan, I might take a little bit of cold water and wake them up. But that's a different story. It's that idea of being a servant. A servant like Jesus. And I am still learning this and will be learning this as long as I'm on this earth. And so will you. But God has given us His Holy Spirit. And if we will slow down and listen to Him, He will guide us. He will lay things on our hearts. He will teach us. You know, there are times that He teaches us by allowing us to not do something that He has spoken to us about. And we go, why didn't I do that? And then we do it again, or we don't do it again, and we again say, why in the world do I keep not doing this? Because He's teaching us. He's convicting us. He's challenging us. He wants us to have an outward view instead of an inward view. And that's not the way most of us are wired. All of us, any of us. So we know the teachings of Jesus. We see what he did. And we can either ignore it and do what we want to do, or we can walk in obedience to him. When we ignore what he says, it's called sin. And that sin impacts the people around us, and their sin impacts us. He's calling us to serve even those that despitefully use us. So let's look at the next thing. Judgment and God's choice. Now, it's still that same situation, talking about the church that James is writing to. So keep it inside the church right now as we're thinking. And he says this in verse 2, "Have you not then made a distinction?" So if the rich man and the poor man come in and you make a distinction, that's what he's describing here. He says, "Have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Because we're comparing people. We live in a culture, we live in a world that compares people. It's very hard to not do that. But treating them with honor and respect is of the utmost importance. And we're specifically right now talking about believers that fellowship with you, that minister with you, that come to church with you, that person that rubs you the wrong way. This is what it's talking about. Sometimes the differences that we make are along the socio-economical side. Sometimes it's because one side believes one thing politically and the other side believes another thing politically. Or maybe it's some kind of philosophy that they're holding on to and we just can't speak nicely to them. This is what James is talking about. If we make distinctions in the way that we treat believers, it is evil. That hurts. But it's true. This could be the way you treat them to their face, or the way that you treat them behind their back, or the way you speak to them on social media. All of these things count. We have all seen believers or people who claim to be believers, they probably are, who have been downright nasty to other believers on Facebook, on Twitter, on whatever. That's evil. We are part of the body of Christ. We are to speak well of one another. We are to speak in love with one another. I have to learn it too. I have to stay on top of it as well. Satan is using so many things right now to separate the church. Folks, love one another. As we roll into the political season, yeah, I'm going there. Even on Facebook right now. As we go into the political season, we have got to show grace to one another. When the world sees the church tearing the church apart, they say, "Why in the world would I want to be involved with that?" Folks, we are brothers and sisters. No, we don't agree on everything. Okay, let's have a discussion, not an argument. And there may be a day that you have to come to me and say, "Hey, you remember when you were saying let's have a discussion, not an argument? You're leaning towards argument." That's fair. That's fair for you to come and say to me if that's the case. So back to James' example. We're talking now about God's choice. Look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom?" The kingdom is a big deal. which he has promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? That's the name of Jesus. God has chosen the poor, those who are not self-sufficient, those who are not all that, and they realize that those are the people that he has chosen in this. Now, is that to say that every rich person is excluded? No. But why would he say this? Well, I think there's a great example in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young man or the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Starting at verse 16, he says this, "Behold, a man came up to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" He says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says, "I've kept all of these. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me." There's the challenge for the young man. He said, "I'm a pretty good guy. Now, I've done those things." And Jesus says, "Well, then, go give away everything you have." It's like, I got a lot of stuff. And it says that the young man went away sad because he had great wealth. Well, Jesus follows this discussion up, or this story up, with a discussion with the disciples. In verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And you just saw the picture of why. "And I tell you again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And what does he say? "With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So it's just more difficult for the rich person, the person who is fairly self-sufficient, to hear what God is saying because we can take care of our own problems. I always say, for many of us, when we say, "I don't know what I'm going to have to eat next week," it's not that we don't know where our next meal is coming from, unless it's we don't know which restaurant we're going to. It's the fact that from all that we have, what am I going to eat? And I find myself going to the refrigerator at times and opening the door and seeing all that's there and go, "We don't have anything to eat." What I'm saying is, I'm too lazy to fix that stuff. That's me, not you. That's confession time. "Jennifer, will you fix me a sandwich?" But again, not all rich people are excluded from the kingdom, because there are a number of other folks that we could talk about. I'm going to give you two examples. I'm not going to read their stories. I'm just going to give them to you in the passage that they're involved in. The first one is the centurion that Jesus healed the servant of. It's in Luke chapter 7. This man had helped build the synagogue. This man was wealthy. He cared for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people even said, "Please help him, because he has built this synagogue. He's been a great help. He's a God-fearer." And God did, because of the man's faith. The second one that I want to bring to your attention is found in Acts chapter 16, and it's Lydia. The apostle Paul runs into this lady, and she is studying and praying and all of that, and she hears the teaching about Jesus and hears the gospel, and she begins to follow. And she was wealthy. So not all wealthy people are excluded from the kingdom of God, but it's those who are wealthy and humble before God. But we tend to choose the wealthy. The important person comes in and we all gather around. The rich person comes in and we try to think how we can kind of become friends with them. And James is saying to the folks, when someone who is rich or somebody who has power comes in to the congregation, treat them the same way you treat the person who has no power. Love them. This is the way that God functions. I remember reading a book of a man who struggles with pride. I could probably write that book and do quite well. No. And he talked about what he does is when he goes into a room where there are a group of people, he will look for the person that nobody's talking to and go talk to them. Now, that's not to convict us. That was just the way that he was reminding himself to not be proud. And he wasn't going over to boost their... He was going over to talk to them. Going over to love on them, to share with them, to encourage them. I found that very convicting. And at times, I remember to do that. At times, people come and talk to me, and I'm thinking, am I that person? So we see the way that God functions. We see judgment versus God's choice. The way that we choose things, the way that God chooses things. Now we move to this third part, and it's this idea. Mercy, judgment, and the royal law. And it's going to kind of feel like he jumps out of the context in some ways. But we'll look at it, and then we'll fix it. He says this in verse 8, if you really want to fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. You are doing well. So he's talking about the rich man that comes in and the poor man that comes in and how to treat them and how to care for them and how not to do that and what not to do. He's giving this challenge. And all of a sudden, it's like he jumps to this idea of the royal law. Well, the problem is this, because we pulled out of a section, we don't have the whole picture. And so what this forces us to do is it forces us to go back and see some of the context that he's talking about. And we'll see that in just a minute. If we look at chapter 1, verse 25. James had been talking about the idea of looking into the royal law, not just reading the Word of God, but doing it. And in that same context, he says this in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty that perseveres, being no hearer, who forgets, but a doer, who acts, will be blessed in all of his doings. This is where he goes back for that idea of the royal law, the law of liberty. So we're following that context through. So you can think of it as this way. He says in verse 27, chapter 1, the religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And then he goes, and brothers, don't show partiality to those who are rich and those who are poor. Treat them equally. Love them. And if you want to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and that royal law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So what is the idea of fulfilling the royal law? What is the royal law? Is loving your neighbor as yourself. We see an example of that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Jesus is talking, and a lawyer comes up, and he asks a question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is how you sum up the law and the prophets. Love God with everything you've got, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's talking about. That's how we fulfill the royal law. So when someone comes in, we love them. Doesn't mean that we go ooey gooey gushy and just go with whatever they say. But we honor them, we respect them, we speak to them in a way that is worth being spoken to, speaking with honor. And this then begins to flood out of the walls of the church, because our neighbors are also outside of here. This is what he is drawing out. This is how we fulfill the royal law. This is what we are to do. But how do we not fulfill the royal law? Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. He says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." That's right. Amen. Preach it. This is how we don't show love, by showing partiality, by not treating people equally. Going back to that idea of James chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 through 25, the idea of being doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, not just reading the word, not just going, "Okay, I did my daily devotion, all right, let's get on with life." Because if you do that, you are deceiving yourself. If I do that, I'm deceiving myself. Here is the thing. The Word of God is like a mirror to us. Verse 23, "If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like one that looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer, acts, and he will be blessed in all of his doings." And I know we've read that multiple times, but I want it to stick. I want us to wrestle with that. So when we are confronted with this, "Well, you know, I don't really show partiality. I'm not really, you know, separating people that much. Well, I'm definitely not as bad as so-and-so because they do it all of the time." Well, James knew that they were going to go there. And so look at what he put in verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails it in one point has become guilty of it all." Well, I'm not as bad as this. I don't lie or I don't commit adultery. It doesn't matter if you have lied or committed adultery or committed murder or shown partiality. It has broken the law. You have broken the law. I have broken the law. And we are guilty. And the person that lies is just as guilty as the person that murdered because we broke the law. Again, many times we look at the law as something that we climb to gain righteousness, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, but that's not the idea. I see it rather as a line, and whether you step over the line at lying or step over the line at murder, you stepped over the line and you are a transgressor of the law. And to make it worse, we were born on this side of the law. The wrong side of the law of God. That's why God sent Jesus Christ to come and to die for us, so that our sin, our transgression could be forgiven. And we could enter into the kingdom of God and be his child. Not fulfilling the law means we look at the Word of God and we ignore what it says. Breaking the law, it doesn't matter where you break it. Because back in verse 11 it says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't murder.' For if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law," just as we have talked about. So what can we conclude from this passage of Scripture other than, ouch? It's painful, but it's a good kind of pain. It challenges us to look at our lives and the way that we think about people, the way we interact with people. When we as believers make distinctions between other believers, it's evil. And this is moving in the opposite direction of how God functions. God chooses the weak and the struggling rather than the self-confident and the rich and powerful. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What God tells us to do is to love Him with everything we've got, with our mind, with our heart, with our strength, with our soul, everything. And that nasty neighbor as ourselves, or the good neighbor. So the question that arises for us is, what believer have you treated poorly? What believer are you treating poorly? And again, maybe it's face to face. Maybe it's to their back. Maybe it's on social media. It doesn't matter where it is. It's still evil. What person, what believer have you treated poorly? And how can you show them mercy? He concludes this idea with verses 12 and 13, and we'll conclude with it as well. He says this, so here's what you do. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When we stand before Jesus as believers, not for heaven and hell, not for our salvation, but for reward or loss, for glory and honor in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of everybody else, will you receive mercy in that judgment or not? That's the question, I think, that comes out to us. Not talking about salvation, but talking about when we are with Christ. So there's plenty for us to think about and wrestle with. But I encourage you, ask the Spirit of God, who is it that I'm mistreating? Who is it that I'm misspeaking my words to? And help me to change. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And this was a challenging message for me to study and to think about. And Lord, the things that you brought to my mind that need to be changed and confessed, repented of, things that I need to address in my own life. Lord, thank you for those things. Lord, I pray that you would do the same in the lives of the people here and the people that are online. That we would be kingdom people that honor you and give glory to your name. That we would fulfill the royal law by loving you with everything that we've got. And our neighbor too. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.